story, the Bible story, if you will, the Sunday school lesson. The facts are very straightforward. All of the gospel writers present this event in the same way. Jesus shows up there at the Jordan River. John the Baptist is doing his thing, baptizing. And Jesus presents himself for baptism. Now, some of the writers go into a little more detail and explain how John doesn't think this is the best thing to do. But in one way or another, Jesus gets baptized. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. God speaks, and then Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. But before we get to that temptation in the wilderness, what was Jesus doing in the water in the first place? We would think that Jesus has no business being baptized. This is a sinner's baptism, and he's not a sinner. This is a baptism for repentance, and Jesus has no reason to repent. Or does he? We'll be talking about the baptism of Jesus here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. We're broadcasting live from the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here in the first hour, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, our regular Thursday opener guest, will be with us. Only this time I get to stare upon her beauty in person. Normally it's on telephone. And she's here in the makeshift studio with us at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. In the second half hour of the program, we're going to spend an hour talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt and Dr. Adam Francisco. You'll know them as two of our expert guests on Islam, and that will be the subject from about 3:30 until 4:30 here on Issues, Etc. Then Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, I can't say I will be gazing upon his beauty because that word doesn't go in the same sentence with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, but I will gaze upon his visage for the first time after having interviewed him many times via telephone. He'll be with us here live from Concordia Theological Seminary. We'll talk about Pop American Christianity, American Evangelicalism, and we'll round off today's program, the last half hour of the program, with Mark Pearson. We'll talk about the Gnostic Gospels. He's a first-year student here at Concordia Theological Seminary, and he has a master's degree in Reformation Theology from Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he knows a little something about those Gnostic Gospels that we've been hearing so much about. That's the lineup for today. We are coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 17th. Of January, and even though we're in Fort Wayne, you can still give us a call with questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and you can still email us. We get it right here in real time, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She's a senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday School curriculum that they call Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be back.
We would think that Jesus really has no business being baptized. He's not a sinner. He has no reason to repent. And yet he comes to be baptized. Why?
Well, that's a great question. And this is really the answer to that question is what we should be teaching this Sunday. Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew says, quotes him. He comes to be baptized so that our baptism will give us his life that he won for us on the cross. He takes on our sin in the Jordan. This is kind of the beginning of the end of this long path of salvation that we've been talking about through the Old Testament stories. This is it. It's coming to fruition in Christ, God's Son. So he steps into that water, sinless, and steps out with the sin of the world on his shoulders. A baptism for repentance, he steps in, no needing to repent, but steps out, repenting for our sin, the sin that he would take to the cross and suffer and die for.
So this really isn't some isolated chapter or incident in Jesus' ministry, and it's not even just kind of the big send-off for his ministry. This is part and parcel of why he has come into the world as the bearer of sin and what he's going to do, bearing our sin all the way to the cross.
That's right. This is tied very tightly. It's part of him dying and suffering and dying on the cross. And it's not a incidental thing. It's all part of it, as he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness that he gives to us in his suffering and death that we receive in our baptism, water that he makes holy and makes righteous by stepping into it himself.
Tell us the story. Just walk us through the narrative of Jesus' baptism. According, you said it was Matthew's account of the baptism. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
This year we're in Matthew because the gospel reading is that. This follows John's preaching we talked about last week and his talking about the one to come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And here Jesus travels to John at the Jordan River and appears to be baptized. And he even says, I need to be baptized by you. Or John says to him, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need my baptism. And Jesus says to him, but we need to do this now, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's very important. And so Jesus is baptized in the Jordan immediately. He comes out of the water, and here we have this beautiful scene with the dove, the Holy Spirit as a dove descending upon him, and the voice of God identifying for all who are there. This is my beloved Son, and whom I love and am well pleased with.
Let's go back to that phrase that you've used here, and of course it's drawn directly from Jesus' words, but you've used it here several times. You said it really is the whole point of the baptism in the first place, and that is this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. Walk us through what that really means when it's applied to Jesus, starting at his baptism.
To fulfill all righteousness, it's the righteousness that God expects, the righteousness that none of us have. Because of the sin in the garden with Adam and Eve, all righteousness was lost. And from that moment on, God, well, even before the creation of the world, God was planning and preparing for this to give us his righteousness because we had lost it and would lose it. And so this is all part of this salvation that God is working for us. And it's Jesus to do, the Son of God, who came as a baby just a few weeks ago, we studied, took on human flesh. Now he takes on human sin and bears it for us all the way to the cross, where he will suffer and die, paying the price for our sin so that we don't have to suffer and die.
There seems to be a little conflict, or at least on John's part, not a full understanding of what's going on here. He spent a lot of time preaching about Jesus, calling people to repent, because here is Jesus, he's on his way, he's going to appear soon. And yet when Jesus does appear, he doesn't understand why Jesus is there either, and he tries to prevent him. Why is this?
Well, John knows, John's acquainted from his time in the womb, where he leapt for joy in Jesus' presence when the two mothers were together. Certainly he knows his job as prophet to proclaim the one to come, and he does know clearly that Jesus is the Lamb of God who'd take away the sin of the world. And he knows that this is God's Son, sinless. And that is the rub for him. Why do you need to get into this water? I'm the sinful one. You need to baptize me. You don't need to repent. You don't need this baptism. So he's confused as to why Jesus would ask this. And he's right. Jesus doesn't need any of this. But we needed it. We needed him to do it for us.
So he's baptized unlike anyone else that day or who had come to John at any other time for baptism. He's not being baptized for himself or for his own sake or out of his own need, but for us and out of our need.
That's right. For us and our salvation, we say that. And that's what it was for us and for our salvation. He turned simple water into life-giving water. In stepping into that, the water that now, united with God's word at every font from then until now, till all eternity, will give life when it is paired with God's word, life-giving water, eternal life for sinners who cannot save themselves.
As a Sunday school teacher, this account has a great advantage, at least I'm thinking of it that way, as having that visual impact that everybody's looking for when they're teaching little children.
Mm-hmm.
You've got doves swooping down out of heaven. You've got heaven torn open. You've got the voice of God speaking. I don't know how many times I've seen this very scene, Jesus coming up out of the water, dripping wet, depicted in the artwork of the church and in the artwork that we present to our kids. How is a Sunday school teacher, is that best shown to the kids, this baptism of Jesus and everything all happening at once?
Well, this is an incredible lesson because it's not just Jesus' baptism, but in here is the Holy Trinity in a very, very understandable way for the littlest of children. The dove is the Holy Spirit, and they know what a dove looks like. They can understand a voice, the voice of God speaking about his Son. And so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God making very clear that this is the one. And I think one of the best things you can do, especially with the little children, is to go on a field trip and take them into the sanctuary and gather around the font and talk about this story and connect it to their baptism and that Jesus did this for them so that their baptism would give them life. Then look in the sanctuary. Look for the symbols of the Trinity. Is there a dove on the wall or on a banner or in a stained glass window? Help connect these things visually for the children. They will get it, and they like all of those.
That has a lasting impact on the kids, because that kid's going to come back into that sanctuary week after week and now know, perhaps for the first time, why the dove is on the wall or why those images are all there.
That's right. Anytime you can connect Sunday school to their life in God's family, especially within the context of worship where God's people gather to receive his gifts, that is just a lesson for life, and it will sustain them. And to then, you know, connect with the Trinity, with their baptism, and here's a wonderful opportunity to reinforce, if you have it, if you've been teaching it, or to teach it now, how to make the sign of the cross and explain to the children that this is what Pastor did when you were baptized, and he gave you Jesus' name in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he made the sign of the cross over you. And now, boys and girls, you can make the sign of the cross and remember your baptism, and you can know that you are baptized into Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful way to teach them and to give them a tool, as Luther says, to daily remember their baptism and to know that it connects them to Christ and life eternal.
We're talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials at Concordia Publishing House. What part of our ongoing conversation with her every week based on Growing in Christ, the new Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. And we are coming to you live this Thursday, January the 17th, broadcasting from the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our in-studio email address, we can take your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727. Or 505-7850. In about 10 minutes, Dr. Alvin Schmidt and Dr. Adam Francisco will join us here to talk about Islam. I had a guest once point out that this baptism of Jesus, all this great stuff happening for Jesus, heavens open, God speaks, Spirit descends, is great for Jesus, but it's no good for me unless Jesus leaves the water and finishes what is begun, as you said, his saving work for us, that's only begun here in baptism. Talk about that, if you would.
That's right. If we don't see and connect this for our children in Sunday school to the cross, this is just a story, a wet story, Jesus in the water. We have to see that this baptism of Jesus is intimately tied to his taking on our sin all the way to the cross, suffering and dying. And it is through that death and resurrection that the waters of baptism become life-giving for us. And it has to pass through the cross for us, for our salvation. Really very important to explain to children and connect this moment in Jesus' life to the cross and the resurrection for them.
There are words that go with this account, but I don't think it's in Matthew's account. But there are words that the children would then also find familiar on Sunday morning that are often sung and prayed right in the middle of the Lord's Supper. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. This is what John calls Jesus, the Lamb of God who's
right,
carrying the sins of the world. How important is it for those kids to have that connection with what is sung and spoken every Sunday morning?
I think it's vital for them to grow up with that. That is part of our language of our faith and defines us. And to teach that and connect them in Sunday school to God's people in worship where his gifts are received, baptism, the word, the Lord's Supper. And children can learn these things. And when they do learn it in Sunday school and then they go into church and they hear it, the light bulbs go on and a connection is made and it reinforces what you taught them. But it also says to them, this place with all these big people and the pastor in the special robes and all the fancy things going on, this is my place. This is for me too. It's not when I'm older, when I'm bigger, but God's house is my house. This baptism is my baptism. It makes them part of the family and they get that.
What does it mean that the heavens are opened when Jesus has completed his baptism? And while you're answering that, what does it mean that I don't get to look up after I'm baptized and the heavens don't open for me, or do they?
Well, I think the heavens are opened for us. They'll be open for us when we finally pass from this world into God's hands in heaven. That's what this Christ does for us. He opens heaven for us, and the heavens are open for him. He's God's son, and God is signaling this salvation, making very clear that this is no ordinary man. This is his son who came to save us. And he says that with his very words and lets everyone know. And those heavens are open for us because of Christ and his work on the cross.
There's a prayer that Luther, I think Luther probably penned it, that's nowadays called the flood prayer, mm-hmm. where Luther makes a connection between Christian baptism and the waters of creation and the waters of the flood and a couple other accounts in the Old Testament as well. What's this about, all these water accounts flowing, pardon the pun, flowing toward Christ's baptism?
Well, it's, you know, we've talked about this before, how God in his word and in his unraveling of salvation for us connects things so that we see his salvation. And significant that this water that Jesus stepped into wasn't any river. It was the Jordan River, the same Jordan that was parted so that the Israelites could pass through. And the flood where salvation and new life, new creation came out of the flood. Here for us at the font, we receive the new life and salvation. So connections all over throughout Scripture to water and salvation, and here ultimately in holy baptism. And St. Paul writes about us being buried with Christ in this baptism, and kind of puts the nail on it that this is all about Christ's death for us and our receiving that for eternal life.
You got to love that prayer. I mean, as a Sunday school teacher,
yeah,
because it's all these Sunday school lessons rolled into one.
That's right.
All there right at this crucial moment of Christian baptism.
It's fantastic. And it that makes me think of the Easter Vigil, you know, and a lot of families say, oh, we're not going to go to that. It's late at night and the kids get tired. But that's one of the best services to take children to, because all of those stories, creation, the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, that's all recounted in the Easter Vigil and tied to our baptism. And we renew our baptisms at the vigil, and then we go to the cross and Christ's resurrection. It's like a whole year of Sunday school in 2 or 3 hours, and there's things to see, things to experience, things to sing. It's one of the best services the whole year to take a very young child to. They'll never forget it.
The words that God the Father speaks over his son after his baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. What do those words mean for Jesus? And then through Jesus, what do those words mean for us?
Those words for Jesus, it's an announcement of who Jesus is. And he is pleased with his work that he knows he's going to do for us. And because Jesus does that, because he takes on our sin and goes to the cross, when we are baptized, we become God's sons and daughters. with whom he is well pleased, not because of ourselves, but because of what Jesus did for us. In baptism, we put on Christ, and we become sons and daughters of God.
The account ends with kind of segues neatly into the next account, which is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And why is this so? Why is this connected to Christ's baptism? Why is this the next thing that the Spirit drives Jesus to do after he's baptized for us?
Well, it's part of this moving towards the cross, and he took on our sin, and now he'll be tempted with the things that tempt us. And in Hebrews, it speaks of our being tempted, him being tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin, so that he could face what we face and have victory over it and give that to us. And it's all part of this Lenten journey that we will soon be on with all of God's people as we march towards Easter and the resurrection. Very, very important stories to teach in Sunday school, very important for children to understand that they will face temptation and they will give into it, and God will forgive them because of Christ, and he gives them strength also to resist that temptation.
Now, we made you prepare for this out of a suitcase.
That's right.
But can you tell us what we're going to be talking about next week?
Yes. Next week we go to Jesus calling the first disciples, and exciting lesson about his disciples.
Looking forward to that conversation.
That's great.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday school curriculum. I'll tell you about it in a minute, called Growing in Christ. But you got to give Pam a hand because she always does such a great job for us. Thanks for being our guest. Jeff was prepping them all through that half hour for the round of applause. Growing in Christ is the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. It is genuinely Christ-centered and cross-focused, as you can see from our weekly conversations with Pam. You can find out more about Growing in Christ by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. Although, if you called right now, I doubt anyone would be answering the phone. It seems that most of their staff is here. No, there are people answering the phone. The CEO is staring at me with a woeful look in his eye, telling me that there are people answering the phones, and they'll answer your questions about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Remember, growing in Christ, or find it at our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking Islam for an hour. Usually we only have one of these two guests with us, and that's enough. Dr. Alvin Schmidt or Dr. Adam Francisco. We're going to have both of them with us for an hour-long conversation on Islam. Your questions and your comments are invited, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 17th of January. Our other call-in number, 505-7850. Dr. Alvin Schmidt and Dr. Adam Francisco will join us on the other side of the break to talk about Islam. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, in a rare public appearance, he very seldom appears publicly for public viewing, but he will be here in an hour to talk about Pop American Christianity and American Evangelicalism. And then in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, we'll talk about the Gnostic Gospels with Mark Pearson. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Just wait until you see the new Bernard Walton. You won't believe it. Next time on Adventure in Odyssey, the wackiness begins with Bart Rathbone's dastardly plan to steal away Bernard's customers. Bernard then decides to improve his image, and who better to help him than Edwin Blackard? It's a hilarious lesson about image over substance on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
A Michigan judge rules on student speech.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When Michigan middle school student Michael Amble Lucas wore a pro-life t-shirt to school and handed out leaflets about a national day for pro-life students, he got sent to the principal's office. School officials told him to change his clothes so that the shirt's message could not be seen and to stop handing out literature. The Alliance Defense Fund filed suit on Michael's behalf, and a federal judge issued a permanent injunction requiring school officials to recognize a student's right to communicate pro-life views with classmates. As ADF legal counsel put it, pro-life speech is not second-class speech.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The lack of civility in politics is all over the place. A congressman once said, "I think we've hit an all-time low." That reminded me of a conversation several years ago. I was standing with a veteran Republican activist who was talking with the lawyer who defended President Clinton during his impeachment trial. They spoke about just this subject, lamenting how things had become more divisively partisan. Their conversation was sincere, demonstrating a tie that binds us together as humans and Americans, something greater than the partisan disputes that divide us. There is civility in Washington, but it does not sell newspapers or deliver customers to TV news sponsors. In today's abundance of political news, the media flitter to the divisive like moths flittering to light. We may have to suffer with it, but we don't have to mimic it. Your smolding grudges, your bitter disagreement with a family member, your anger at a business associate or competitor, isn't there a tie that binds? God made that person just as he made you, and God loves that person just as he loves you. God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10, verse 34. The poet John Kelly wrote, "Upon thy lips then lay thy hand."
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
We're all God's children as far as I'm concerned. My faith, I strongly believe, has helped me establish personal relations with other leaders of faith. I think of my friend, the King of Saudi Arabia. We share a different faith, but I've made it clear to him we share the same God, and I believe we do.
That's President George W. Bush just last week in an interview on NBC. And near the end of the interview, after talking about all sorts of matters of state and geopolitics, was asked about his personal faith. He thought that he and the king of Saudi Arabia, he a Christian, the king a Muslim, share different faiths but the same God. Well, how can that be? We're going to be talking about Islam for the next hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. The next hour we'll be spending with Dr. Alvin Schmidt and Dr. Adam Francisco. Normally we have these two men on separately, but since we're broadcasting live from the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're both available, and they're also available to take your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email questions or comments to issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is a regular guest. He's Emeritus Professor of Sociology at Illinois College, author of the book The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues, Etc. Also joining us, Dr. Adam Francisco. He's Guest Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Martin Luther and Islam. Dr. Francisco, welcome back.
Hi.
I have to ask this. Jeff told me when we were eating today that you actually are a Navy SEAL. Is that correct?
Let's not talk about that.
No, really, we're not supposed to.
I have some experience in that.
This is way, how they all are. I have some experience with that. I picture him, like, swimming for a half mile underwater to do some sort of a commando raid someplace. But he won't talk about it, no. He will talk.
I'd have to kill you if I.
Oh, okay. I wouldn't want that to happen. He probably could. I'll scoot back a little bit here, just in case. Well, the subject of Islam is, of course, been a subject of politics for a long time. But I want both of you to respond to what we heard from President George W. Bush, not the first time he has talked about he as a Christian and Muslims sharing the same God. He said we have different faiths, but same God. Your response to that, Dr. Schmidt?
Well, when one hears that, particularly as an informed Christian, one, and also when one knows something about Islam or the Quran, knows that that simply is a contradiction to what the Quran says or what Islam teaches, and it's also a contradiction relative to what Christianity or Jesus Christ taught.
What would Luther have made of that statement? King Abdullah, we have different faiths, but the same God.
He'd think it's nonsense. Luther, you know, there's a lot of talk about a particular passage in Luther's Large Catechism where he says, Jews, Turks, heathen, although they worship the one true God, that's the translation, they still do not have salvation in Jesus Christ. But the translation is problematic. When it's translated from the German, it says, Jews, Turks, heathens, although they conceive of one true God, they still don't have that true God because they do not have Jesus Christ. So Luther, when he's writing this in the Large Catechism, he's also writing this work called On War Against the Turk, where he actually refers to, he uses the term Allah, and he says, that is the devil.
Yeah.
It's very clear. He does not believe that the Muslims and Christians worship the same God.
So he would not only have said, well, Allah isn't the true God. He would have gone a step further and identified Allah as, in fact, the evil one.
Absolutely, yeah. And you have to remember, Luther has this very apocalyptic view of the world where everybody surrounding him is essentially, they're the minions of Satan. So you got to take that into account a bit. But certainly he believed that Islam, or Allah was essentially the devil. The devil had duped Muhammad in the 7th century.
Some would say, well, look, Luther's a guy who lived, you know, 500 years ago. Luther's a guy who is just coming out of medieval Europe. And so we can't blame him for being ignorant of Islam. Was Luther ignorant of Islam and its teachings?
You want to take that or you want me?
No, I'm asking you.
Oh, okay.
Well, I can comment a little on that.
All right, go ahead, and then we'll let Dr. Francisco fill in.
In 1530, Luther read Ricaldo's book that was written in 1300, which was a criticism of Islam. But Luther had not read the Quran until 1542, when he got a hold of the Latin. And then after he read, by the way, when he read Ricaldo's book in 1530, he thought it was perhaps an overstatement or an exaggeration on the part of Ricaldo, a 14th century Dominican monk, until he read the Quran in 1542. Then he urged people, well, actually he was instrumental and wrote the foreword to the next publication that came out by the Belanders, to put out the Quran in Latin, thinking, assuming that if it were published and the average person would read it, they wouldn't possibly become a Muslim. So that was basically the response. So he, ignorant for a while, not until 1542, a few years before he died, that he actually read the Quran, and then was astounded, and then wrote a defense, basically, of what Ricaldo wrote in 1300.
Dr. Francisco.
Yeah, Ricaldo de Monte de Croce is his name, this Dominican monk. He was probably the earliest real Islamicist or Arabist from Western Europe. He traveled throughout the Muslim world for about 10, 15 years, learned Arabic right in Baghdad, started translating the Quran himself, but then was sent back to Rome. So he had a great knowledge of Islam, and Luther, that was essentially Luther's teacher. But you were right, Dr. Schmidt. He questions Ricaldo. It's really interesting because Luther is somewhat careful with Islam at first. And there's a comment in the table talk where Luther is talking with his colleagues, and he says, in the future, we're going to have to deal with the Turks, but we're going to have to deal with them very carefully. And I'm not exactly sure what he means, but I think he means we can't assume the bias the papacy has against the church. We got to learn for ourselves what Islam teaches. And he learns, of course, in 1540s when he reads the Quran.
Dr. Francisco, let's talk a bit about some of the similarities, such as they are, between Islam before we start to delineate the real differences between Christianity and Islam. What are the similarities?
Oh, well, I think there's two similarities, really, just only two. There's a lot of parallels, but only two points where Islamic and Christian thought intersect. And one is with creation. The Quran does refer to, or does suggest that creation happened over the course of 6 days and God rested on the seventh. The second thing is they also believe in the resurrection of the dead. Not Christ's resurrection from the dead, of course, but the final resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment. But even that, you really can't say that's the same thing, because they believe in the last day, when the resurrection of the dead happens, Christ is going to descend from heaven, and Allah is going to ask Christ if he taught this group of Christians that they ought to worship him. And, of course, Christ denounces the Christians, and he says to Allah, I did not teach him that. I taught them what you told me to teach them. That is, there is one God, and Muhammad will be his future prophet.
I've never heard that before. So Jesus, according to Islamic teaching, is going to return on the last day to renounce Christianity.
Absolutely. Quran 5:116 to 117. Mm-hmm. Renouncing Christianity, renouncing Christians.
How would you describe the parallels or similarities such as they are between Christianity and Islam, Dr. Schmidt?
Well, other than what my friend Francisco said, there aren't any other significant parallels. Also, I'd like to note, Muslims are great in telling the American public, and probably also others, that we too honor Jesus as a prophet. Yes, they do, but he's a prophet inferior to Muhammad. And that's not the whole story. The Quran, by the way, there's only one woman mentioned in the entire Quran, and that is Mary. And Mary, or when Jesus is talked about, it's always the son of Mary. That's a direct put-down, rather than saying the Son of God.
Do you think it's a conscious thing on the part of the Quran or the other writings to counterpoint Christianity?
Yeah.
Okay.
So basically what I'm saying, the parallels are minimal. And even when you talk about their belief in the resurrection, you have to ask another question. The Quran denies that Christ was crucified. And so in reality, Christ didn't rise from the dead. But there would be a day of general resurrection on Resurrection Day. That they do believe. But there is this, again, contradiction. So the parallels aren't all that great, not all that many, I'd say.
It is commonly said and has been said by Muslims, prominent and otherwise, something to the effect, Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ as much, if not more, than you Christians do. Mm-hmm. What do they mean by this? And if you would, Dr. Francisco, what does Islam teach about Jesus Christ per se?
Well, your first question first. What they mean by they believe in Jesus more, in Christ more, what they mean is they believe they have the real Jesus. For Muslims, and this is taught in the Quran and also taught in throughout the history of Islam, Christians, they believe, have distorted the teachings of Jesus. They believe Jesus was a prophet of Islam. He came after John the Baptist, and he'll be followed by, Alexander the Great is a little bit before. They have this long list of prophets stemming from Adam in the Garden of Eden all the way up to Jesus, or through Jesus, up to Muhammad. So Jesus is simply just a man, a prophet, just like Muhammad. He taught Islam. Now, Christians, when Christians confess that Christ is both God and man, that he's God in flesh, for them, that's an invention that happens somewhere after Jesus died. Most of them will say St. Paul invented it. Others will say, like in the Da Vinci Code, that it was invented at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century.
We're talking with Dr. Adam Francisco, guest professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the book Martin Luther and Islam, and Dr. Alvin Schmidt, emeritus professor of sociology at Illinois College and author of the book The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West, about Islam. We invite your questions and your comments live this Thursday, the 17th of January. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505 7850. Dr. Schmidt, is it true that Islam believes in a virgin birth, not necessarily the virgin birth, but a virgin birth for Jesus Christ?
Yes, it does. It even mentioned it in regard to Jesus Christ. But, you know, earlier your question that you asked a little while ago about Jesus the prophet, and of course it says a lot of things about Jesus. For example, Jesus spoke in the cradle to Mary. He told her to shake the palm tree so some dates would fall off. He made birds of clay and they flew, which is something that I can determine, got out of the Gnostic literature. And also the very fact that Basilides, the second century Gnostic, basically that's where I think Muhammad, given the many confused Christians in his era that he got bits and pieces of information from, concluded that Jesus wasn't really crucified. That basically can be traced to Basilides of the second century, who was a pronounced Gnostic. People may be interested in knowing Gnosticism was a Christian heresy, basically denying that Jesus Christ came incarnate of God in flesh, and also denied the crucifixion. Those are two elements of Gnosticism.
So was Muhammad and his followers, were they wittingly or unwittingly repeating kind of stock Christian heresies of the day?
Yes. In many ways, there were a lot. There were the Nestorians, there were the Arians, there were the, there were about five or six, Jacobites, et cetera, were all around there. Muhammad had a quote-unquote Christian advisor who was very confused in Christianity, and I believe this individual influenced Muhammad a great deal, in addition to what was mentioned in the environment around them. And so he took bits and pieces, bits of Gnosticism, pieces of heresy from the Nestorians and whatnot, all that was given to him, and he put it together in the Quran.
Do you think that Muhammad in his day, or his immediate followers, truly understood the essence of Christianity and consciously rejected it? Or were they dealing with this distorted view of Christianity and either agreeing or disagreeing with it kind of piecemeal?
I think over time, Muhammad makes his way north over the course of his life from Mecca to Medina, and then they start raiding up further north towards Syria and Palestine. And I think as he made his way north, he certainly encountered more Orthodox Christians. In the Arabian Peninsula, you have maybe a few Nestorians and all sorts of other bizarre Christian heresies, but I don't think he really encountered an Orthodox Christian until much later in life. And it's interesting, if you read the Quran chronologically, which is tough to do because it's put together like a haphazard text, but if you can get a Muslim, some of these Muslim sources that explain how the Quran should be read if you want to read it as a sort of historically, Muhammad, as he encounters Christians more and more, becomes more and more hostile towards them. There is a passage in the Quran, Quran 29:46, where Muhammad tells his followers, this is early in his life down in Mecca where they're persecuted, he says, when you engage the people of the book, that is Christians or Jews, don't argue with them. Tell them we believe what you believe. We believe in the same Ilah, or God, Arabic for God, as you believe in. But then, when he makes his way to Medina and becomes not just the prophet of the state, but a military leader or the governor of Medina, he's extremely hostile to Christianity. And in Quran 9:29, which is one of the last passages Muslims believe was revealed to Muhammad, it says, go out and fight the people of the book. Fight them, subdue them until they pay the poll tax, an additional tax you have to pay for not being a Muslim.
Am I drawing too fine of a conclusion to say that the more Muhammad learned of genuine Orthodox Christianity, the more hostile he became toward it?
I think so, yeah. And there is a theory that's gaining in popularity in Islamic studies that the Quran is actually a later invention, and some have even suggested Muhammad, the episodes that most Muslims believe surrounding Muhammad's life actually never happened, that it was a later invention. But that's a new theory, but it's fairly popular in Western Islamic studies circles.
What's your judgment, both of you, on whether or not what we have in the Quran is close or nearly close to the thought of the Prophet Muhammad himself? Dr. Schmidt, do you think it's a representative of Muhammad, or does it even matter to you?
No, I don't. When Uthman started putting it together in about 652, he was very selective. He destroyed all other existing copies, if you will, whether it was on palm leaves or on animal bones or shoulder bones or what have you. And he took the one from, starts with H, I forget her. He took her copy and destroyed all others. And so there are people, for example, Ibn Warwick, for example, who was a former Muslim who now has written a couple of books against Islam. He basically argues that the Quran is a mishmash of compilations after Muhammad.
Your thoughts there, Dr. Francisco?
Yeah, clearly there are some very dodgy circumstances when they start putting the Quran together. I am more and more convinced that this idea that the Quran was invented later on, I think it has a lot. There's a lot of evidence to support that, because you do not find references to Muhammad. You don't find the term Islam or Muslim in any sources dating from, you know, when Muhammad dies in 632 or from 570 when he was born up until about 680, 690. And you have to ask, why is that? As the Muslims make their way out of the Arabian Peninsula in 632 and begin going towards Syria, the only sources we have from that are sources from Palestine written by non-Muslims. Not one of them mentions Islam as a religion. Not one of them mentions these Arabians have a different religion than they do. You don't find in the historical record anything about Islam until about 680.
So you believe that the theory that Islam is literally just takes up Muhammad as kind of a figurehead without any historical basis in the Quranic revelations or anything like that actually has some merit historically?
I do, and there have been excellent studies published in the last 4 years on that. Crossroads to Islam is probably one of the best. It's a bit dense, but a very good work. Basically, what the authors do is they get every text we have from the time Muhammad, well, from 570 to about 680, and comb through them all to find out if there's any reference to the religion of Islam. They haven't found anything. There's nothing in the archaeological record, nothing. And even the earliest Quranic manuscripts we have, up until about a couple of years ago, dated to about 900 A.D., now we have some from about 700 AD. And so the theory goes that once the Arabs made their way out of the peninsula and conquered formerly Christian lands, Syria, Palestine, and started working their way across North Africa, they were looking to put together something to unite the people. And so what better way than to develop this religion, this monotheistic religion, so that the Jewish people living in the area, and especially the Christians, wouldn't find it such a hostile ideology.
Does that matter now that Islam has been, for the better part of its history, a world religion now for 1,200 years, or for 1,400 years? Does it really matter its origins any longer?
Well, the idea that the Quran was put together much later is rank heresy to any Orthodox Muslim. In fact, it would cost him his life if you were to say this in the average Muslim country. They do not accept this kind of criticism. This is what we would call higher criticism. And so ultimately, even though some scholars in the West say this, this is not going to be something that is going to be known by the average Muslim on the street. And does it really matter? Back to your question, probably not, because they firmly believe that the true copy of the Quran is in heaven. And what we have here is infallible, word for word, and it cannot be in any way doubted whether it was put together later, particularly, as I said, that's rank heresy to them.
Yeah. Your thoughts, does it matter?
it doesn't matter to Muslims now, because they will not accept it. Dr. Schmidt alluded to something that's very true. Those people who do this sort of study all write under pen names, unless you live in Israel. Some of the Jewish scholars who are doing this work, they write under their real names. But Muslims absolutely are not open to criticism of the Quran. But times may be a-changing. There are a group of scholars in Tunisia who have been trying to put together a critical edition of the Quran, because in the 1970s, they found Quranic manuscripts in Yemen that contradicted the canonical text in many points. And so they've been working for, I think, at least 5 years, but as you can assume, there's a lot of pressure that they don't complete the project. But just in the the Wall Street Journal last week published an article about another cache of Quranic manuscripts that were or pictures of Quranic manuscripts that were gathered by a German scholar in the from about 1910 to 1940s. And then when World War II happened, it was assumed that this was lost. It was damaged in a raid on Berlin, I think. But as it turns out, this scholar actually was hiding them. He had been hiding them up until just a couple of years ago, and now these scholars working on it say this is going to push Quranic studies forward, and it's going to be they're going to be able to prove, they think, that the Quran developed over time.
Which wow.
Would, whether Muslims will accept it or not, I mean, they should if it's sound scholarship, but whether they do or not.
It has a whole cache full of film strips. And the guy died at age 93, and he kept it a secret. Now they found out after his death, they discovered all this.
Yeah.
Anyone who calls in or sends us an email on Islam will receive a free pamphlet called What About Islam? Our call-in number's live this Thursday, the 17th of January, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Sarah, who's calling from Michigan. Sarah, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. I want to go back and comment on something you said toward the beginning of your discussion. And it was concerning the fact that the Quran, what is their additional writing, the Hadith? Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah. Are you asking about the other writings?
Well, yes. I think in it says that at the end of the age, Christ will join with the Mahdi, an enlightened somebody from Islam who is enlightened. Christ will come. And what scares me in that is the Pope is very much joining with, especially with the moderates, saying they worship the same God. And if we see, you know, as so many people do, the Pope as the vicar of Christ, and he wants to rule from Jerusalem, and King Abdullah just gave the Pope a sword, I worry that it's you guys, you know, that are clinging to the gospel, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, that are going to get your heads chopped off. Would you comment?
Well, I mean, I'm more than willing to get my head chopped off for the gospel. I kind of expect that to happen most every day in one form or another. Well, let's deal with a couple of the things that she raised and save the bigger question for the other side of the break. Dr. Francisco, with only a minute here before we take this break, the other writings that are held sacred by Muslims, what are they?
Generally, they're called the Sunnah, the traditions, but we call them, they're the Hadith collection. Hadith, the Arabic root is narrations, and they're believed to be oral traditions passed down from the time of Muhammad up until about the 9th century. Around 850, people start combing the Muslim world looking for oral traditions about Muhammad, and they are almost as authoritative as the Quran, because of course the Quran for them is the unaltered, the eternal word of God. The Hadith is still revelatory because it comes from Muhammad, who was a prophet. So they're just as authoritative. In fact, you could argue, as far as Islamic law is concerned, they're more authoritative because they answer all sorts of questions that a Muslim might have.
About that on the other side of the break. Very interesting question from our caller. When we come back, of course, this very Pope Benedict XVI made a pronouncement early last year, about the violence inherent in Islam, and he caught a lot of heat for it, and others literally caught a lot of heat for it. Now he is seeking a great consensus with some of the major Islamic scholars, and some expect that meeting to take place in 2008, if not shortly afterward. We'll find out what both of our guests think about that. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Islam, broadcasting live from the Symposia Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.